Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you today. Did you get a little wet this last week?
Not a bit.
Just a bit. I did not at all. I was in Malibu, California. I spoke at Pepperdine University's Bible Lectures. They call it Harbor now. Three classes there, and I spoke at a dinner, and then finished up Friday and yesterday till late yesterday afternoon doing a renewal coach training. Heritage 21, the organization I now lead, is training some renewal coaches to help churches, and so we finished that up, and so I got on an airplane last night in Los Angeles, and I'm here this morning, and you can't fall asleep in the sermon, because if you do, I might. Okay, we'll just make that deal. How about it? Okay, no promises. Okay, all right. This morning, I want you to use your imaginations. We're going to look at a parable, and parables are about creating worlds to live into. When Jesus tells a story, he tells the story with intent. Parables are stories with intent. They aim to do something. They have a purpose. They're going somewhere, and they're trying to create a world that you can read, that you can hear, that you can live into. And so my prayer today is that you would have some imagination. And sometimes the older we get, the harder it is for us to imagine things, right? You know that. I was on the airplane last night, and the folks in front of me, you know, while I was trying to rest a little bit, the folks in front of me, they had a little small child, and that kid had an imagination. That kid had an imagination. And then I remembered, as I was thinking about speaking to you today, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," right? There's something about faith in a child. And so whenever a parent tells a child a story, they're trying to keep them entertained, yes, maybe. But they're trying to tell them a good story, a story of value and character and integrity and faith, a story that shapes who they are. Again, parables are stories with intent. They intend to do something. And my prayer today is that this story would do something in each of us. So I want you to imagine now, like that kid on the airplane, imagine. Imagine a world that is unfair. Imagine a world that is unfair, particularly to women. Imagine a world where religious leaders are prone to an expression and a prayer that goes exactly like this: "Thank you, Lord, that we were not born beasts, barbarians, or women." Imagine a poor minority woman living in a bad part of town. She just wants to keep the water out of her apartment, right? Every time it rains. But despite the city law, her unscrupulous landlord, well, he does nothing. She's a widow, desperately poor. No money for an attorney, no money for a lawyer. But she just takes the case to court representing herself. Best she can, because she just wants justice. But unfortunately, she keeps going to court and she gets the same judge every single time. A judge who, as it turns out, is an atheist. He doesn't care about her. The only principle by which he lives is, as he puts it, "Your kind ought to be kept in their own place, lady." Her possibilities of a favorable ruling are very, very slim. She doesn't even have enough money for a bribe. Nevertheless, she persists. At first, the judge doesn't even look up from his smartphone. You know, he's just kind of doing his thing. But then, after a while, he begins to notice what's going on. Just another old poor woman from that part of town, stupid enough to think that she can come here and get what she wants. Doesn't she understand the power structures that are in play here? She wants justice? Really? But then her persistence kind of makes him a little self-conscious. His guilt turns to anger. And finally, he's enraged and he's embarrassed. And he grants her petition. He enforces the law. It's a massive victory over the system, at least in his corrupted courtroom. Now, the story I just told you, that's a fictional story. But it's pretty close to a real story. It's a parable of Jesus. It happens 2,000 years ago, and it happens in 2024 as well. I want you to hear God's word today from Luke chapter 18. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Verse 4, "For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The word of the Lord, and we do believe it today. Now, let's get to know the characters of this story a little bit here. I want you to see this victim, this woman in this story. This victim is she's got two strikes against her. Obviously, a strike in that world in that time is that she's a woman, and secondly, you know, she's a widow. So let's talk about what this means. She's a woman. Jesus tells a story about a powerless woman who's shaking up the social order of her time. Because it's a time when women are victimized by an overbearing, dominating society. And in Luke's gospel, if you just read Luke's gospel very carefully, the author Luke and Jesus, as he writes about Jesus, they go out of their way to help us imagine things the way the kingdom of God ought to be for women. Particularly Luke's gospel. Only in Luke chapter 1 do we find the focus on the extended details of Mary and Elizabeth leading up to the birth of Jesus. You'll only find that in Luke chapter 1, those extended details. Only in Luke chapter 2 do you read about Anna, the prophetess there. She's been waiting, and she blesses the child Jesus, only in Luke 2. Only in Luke chapter 4 does Jesus tell a story in his own hometown. He preaches a sermon out of Isaiah, and he uses some illustrations. And the sermon's great. Everybody likes the fact. Prisoners are released. The day of the Lord is proclaimed. Everybody's happy. Isn't this guy from our town, Nazareth? But then he begins to illustrate the story, and he picks particularly a woman to illustrate it, a widow from Zarephath, a Gentile woman. And the hometown folks at Nazareth don't like the sermon anymore. They push him right up to the edge, and they're just about to push him over the cliff. Because when Jesus told that story about that Gentile woman, it shook up their sensibilities. Only in Luke 4 do you read that. Only in Luke chapter 8 do you read about this ongoing group of women that were with Jesus, regularly with Jesus, traveling companions, financial supporters of the ministry of Jesus and the 12. And so while the first century culture minimized the roles of women in their society and really treated them as second and third and fourth class citizens on a regular basis, Luke goes out of his way to portray these women as good examples. And he does it even in the early church. It's no wonder that out of the gospel writers, Luke is chosen to write the history of the earliest church in Acts, right? Remember that from Vacation Bible School? The guy at the front said, who wrote Matthew? And everybody said, Matthew. Who wrote Mark? Everybody said, Mark. Who wrote Luke? Everybody said, Luke. Who wrote John? Everybody said, John. Who wrote Acts?
Acts.
Right, right. Luke, Acts, right. It's no wonder, though, that in describing this vision for the earliest church, it's Luke that's chosen as the writer. So there's this shift toward God and God's people making life on earth as it is in heaven. Remember Jesus' prayer. Because only in Acts chapter 2 do we find the fulfillment of Joel 2, where it says, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, both your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Only in Acts do we hear of the teaching ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. Only in Acts 21 do we find Philip's daughters who are prophesying. Something's going on in Luke. He's trying to make a point in what he writes in the Gospel of Luke and in this history of the early church. And we could go on. There's some others. And only in Luke do we find this story in Luke chapter 18. A story of this woman that's bucking the system, challenging the status quo in her time. So first, she's a woman in a society that is not much like life on earth as it is in heaven for women. At least not as much as Jesus wants it to be, and it will be. And second, she's a widow woman. She's the first century poster person for powerlessness. That's who this woman is. She's got nothing going for her, two strikes at least. In fact, the Greek word for widow there kind of means forsaken or left empty. When somebody called you a widow or acknowledged that you were a widow, that was not a, hey, let's take care of the widows. That was a, oh, she's a widow. What are we going to do with her? Even though the Old Testament laws were very specific about protecting widows, that's the way it was. Because widows usually would not remarry. They only had a couple of options. Go back to their family of origin if their original purchase price was repaid, or remain in the husband's family. And that meant taking on some kind of a subordinate kind of role over here somewhere. It was understood that a widow's fate was to live out her life mistreated by the powerful, or possibly even frequently sold to repay the debt. Wow. Jesus wants you to imagine the kind of world where that woman, that widow, is a main character in the story. And then there's another character in the story. Here comes the judge, right? It's the judge. This judge, you can't really call him your honor because he has none. He's not honorable at all. Jesus calls him, in fact, in verse 6, an unjust judge. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron, right? Unjust judge. A judge is supposed to bring justice in the judicial system. But he's an unjust judge. Verse 2, he's a judge who neither fears God nor cares about what people think. He doesn't care a rip about what God thinks, and he sure doesn't care a bit about what anybody else thinks, particularly a widow woman. He doesn't care. He doesn't live by the greatest commands. He doesn't live by Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. He doesn't live by Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, those two greatest commands Jesus would later say. He doesn't live by those. So those are the two personalities in the story. We've got the victim, the woman, the widow, and we've got the judge. So what's Jesus trying to get us to imagine? If a parable is a story that has intent, what is Jesus intending to do in you and in me? I think he wants us to imagine some things. And the first thing I think he wants us to imagine, the world he wants us to live in, is imagine a world of justice. Imagine a world of justice. He invites us to pursue justice, even to do it tenaciously. Oh, we know that ultimate vindication will come someday, we often say in the sweet by and by somewhere. But that doesn't mean that we live passively when life on earth is not as it is in heaven now. and just wring our hands and shake our heads and pine and long for a time in the future. We don't have to live in face of injustice now. Jesus imagines a story and he invites us into it to live it out so that life on earth can be more like life on heaven. And if you're going to pray that prayer, you can't pray it without rolling up your sleeves. Imagine justice. The story is about proactive, persistent pursuit of justice. You see, that's the way God has always wanted it to be. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet says, "And what does the Lord require of you?" What does God want? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. If you're going to find an Old Testament text to live by, start there and work on that one until you get that one down, then move on to some others. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's the calling of God for us. And the New Testament makes it really clear in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister, they are a liar. Your actions cause you to lie if you claim to love God and don't show love to your brother and your sister. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Anyone who claims to love God must at the same time be working for love and justice and mercy for their brothers and their sisters. You see, a major distinction between life outside the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God is that life in the kingdom of God is a calling to a purity of justice. But even this side of the empty tomb is a world mixed up between injustice and justice. It's kind of like we live in the already but not yet fully realized kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God here? Yes. Is the kingdom of God still coming and trying to come, still breaking into our world? Yes. And who's God using to do it? Is he using you? Or me? This parable urges us to imagine a new way. A world that is admittedly marked by injustice, but a people that will not stand for it and will do something about it. You ever heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Maybe you read Eric Metaxas's doorstop of a book describing the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was born in 1906, educated at the University of Berlin. I went there last time I was in Germany, the area there. I'm a bit of a Bonhoeffer. I just have interest in him. He finished his doctorate, I'm really jealous, at age 21. I think I was 42 when I finished mine. He got his when he was 21. He was a preacher, a theologian, a scholar, and a spy. Came to the United States to do postdoctoral work. Had a perspective on what was going on in the world during his time, and he realized the severe injustice being done to the Jews by the Nazis back in Germany and beyond. And many of those same people were professing Christians. He goes back to Germany. He participates in a failed assassination plot against Adolf Hitler. He's thrown into jail for 2 years. And unfortunately, he's executed not very long before the Allies come and liberate. Now, we could get into all kinds of debates and discussions, and there are lots of books written on this that you can go online and order from Amazon. Should he have participated in the assassination plot on Hitler? Yes or no? What are the ethical implications on that? Whenever you're teaching a course in ethics to college students, this is a good one to toss out there, and let's kick this one around. see where it goes. But I will tell you, I'm convinced he did what he did out of a sense of justice. He could have just remained publicly neutral, go along to get along. But he prayerfully took a stand for justice, as he, at least, understood justice. I want to tell you that the story, the world that Jesus wants you to imagine, is a world where God is good and God is just. And God wants his people to line up with him on the side of justice. So imagine that kind of world, a world of justice, and things might change. Things might change, at least in your sphere, at least in your circle. So imagine justice. The second thing I think we need to do, and I think this points us toward, is that we need to imagine God, or reimagine God, perhaps. The character of God. This story gives us a vision of God, a God who is the opposite of the unjust judge. He's the opposite of that guy. The judge doesn't care about anybody but himself. Doesn't fear God, doesn't care what people think. But our God's very nature is love and justice. And so this judge isn't concerned about that. He doesn't care, but God's the opposite of that. Look at verse 7 and 8. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Okay, and to ask that question in the Greek language in that context, it's to answer it. Will God bring about? Of course God will bring about justice. It's inherent in the language there. Who cry out to him day and night? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. God's not like that other guy, that judge. Some have read this parable and think that the point is that you must just badger God until God gives in. You know, if I stack up my prayers enough, if I remember enough, if I just kind of just keep going at it. Now, pray continually. The Bible says that. Do that. But that's not the nature of God. God's nature is to bring justice to victims and to do it, the text says, quickly. God's not like the unjust judge. Listen to Psalm 89, verse 14. 89, 14 in the Psalms describes the foundation of God's kingdom, of God's throne. And it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so the psalmist paints this picture in a metaphorical kind of way of the foundation of the very throne of God and says it's built on righteousness and justice. You know what God's like? You know what? The foundation, the basis of what God's trying to do in the world with you and me and everybody else. Justice and righteousness. That's the foundation. God's kingdom, the reign and the rule of God, is built on a foundation of righteousness and justice. So imagine justice and imagine the God of justice. One more thing I think he calls us to imagine, and that is he wants us to imagine prayer. Imagine prayer. Pray and keep praying. Look back at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. Keep praying because your God, he's not like the unjust judge. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Your version now probably says pray continually. Philippians 4, Paul would say, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Some see prayer as passive, but this story of Jesus pushes us to active faith. Again, the Lord's Prayer. How should we pray? Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a passive prayer. It's a commitment to the kingdom of God. Richard Foster, a devotional writer, said, to pray is to change. Then he said, prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer. There's a direct correlation between our willingness to go to a God that we know is a God of love and justice and righteousness and our ability to have a relationship in prayer with that God. And you know, sometimes prayer may result in God changing our circumstances. But more often than not, if we're praying in faith, it surely will result in God changing us. And maybe God uses us to answer our prayers sometimes. And God, Jesus wants us to imagine, and God is not like that unjust judge who must be badgered and bothered in order to respond. It's kind of funny. Whenever we hear a parable like this, we often start looking to identify with the characters. We think, we're like that victimized woman, the victim in the story, the powerless woman in the story. So we just got to keep praying and pleading, and we don't have anything going for us. We just want God to do something. But you're not a powerless victim, the powerless widow. You're a child of God. You're not a child or a pawn of an unjust judge. You're a child of God. And that makes all the difference now and into eternity. You're not a victim of an unjust judge. And so what Jesus is doing is telling us a story to lighten up our imagination, to lift our heads, to help us see who we really are and who God is. Imagine that kind of world and then live into it. It's a story with intent. And then Jesus ends, and here's how we'll end today. He ends with a question. In verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly, because your God is a God of love and righteousness and justice. He will see that they get justice and get it quickly. And then the question here, the invitation of Jesus' story. However, when the Son of Man comes, here's the question. Will he find faith on earth? Will he find people willing to step out in faith, not for an unjust judge, but for a God of justice and righteousness? Will he find faith? So we end as Jesus ends with a call to faith. Will the Son of Man find faith on your pew? In the front seat of your car, in the person going through the threshold of the door at your address after you eat lunch today? Will God find faith? Will God find faith in your house, your business, your school, in you? Faith that pursues justice, but also faith that pursues the God of justice. I'm going to ask you to be standing. I want to lead a prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Holy God, thank you for Scripture. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the writers of Scripture that your Spirit has used, people like Luke in his gospel and in the book of Acts, that try to lift our heads to help us imagine the future you want us to live into. Our prayer today is that we can imagine the kind of world that Jesus intends by telling a story like this one. And Lord, we just don't want to have it rolling around our heads in an ambiguous imagination. We want it to result in a change in us. Collectively, as the West University Church, and individually, and in each of our families. Will you find faith Lord, would you find faith in us? And so where we need confession and where we need repentance and where we need obedience, would you bring it? Would you bring it in us today? And all this we pray in the name of the one who can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people today say, amen, amen. Let's sing. If you have a need, the leaders of this church care about you. I know that for a fact, and they would be willing to serve you today any way they can.